You may be seated and let our children go out to children's church. And as they go out, please take your copy of God's Word as we continue in the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Apocalypse, and chapter 6. Chapter 6 of the Apocalypse. We're now halfway into the process of making our second pass through that second vision that Jesus brings in this book, which spans from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to chapter 8, verse 5. And this morning, we're looking together at chapter 6. So remember where we are in the vision. Last time, last week, we left off with the lion of the tribe of Judah, who appears as a lamb which had been slaughtered, coming worthily to take the sevenfold, the seven-sealed scroll from the hand of the Father who is seated on the throne. And when he does, all creation proclaims Jesus, who is symbolized by the lamb, to be the worthy king. And now this worthy king is about to break open the seals of this momentous scroll, which, remember, symbolizes the sovereign purpose and plan of God in history. Chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" It's a remarkable section of this vision. You have all kinds of strange and wonderful things that are happening here, and a whole lot of questions about what this means and what does that mean. If you read the passage earlier this week in preparation for this morning, then you probably came having all kinds of questions in your mind about what this is or what is that. Well, I'm going to try this morning to answer some of those questions. But regardless of all of the questions, regardless of all of the symbolism and everything else that's going on, I think the thing that you see from this chapter is that the main idea that Jesus is trying to get across to us, his church, is that in this world, in this age, between the two advents, the two comings of Christ, between the time when Jesus ascends to heaven and sits down at the right hand of his Father, and the time he comes back to execute judgment in the world, in this world and age, you, Christian, will have troubles. You just will. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, because Jesus, your King, has overcome the world. He rules it. He reigns over it. And all of those troubles and afflictions, all of those things that you're having to persevere through in your life right now, guess what? Jesus, your King, rules over all of those. They're all under the authority of his crown and his throne. That's the main idea. That's the thing that Jesus wants to get across to you in the breaking of these six seals. That you're going to have troubles, but that he rules over all of it. He is the sovereign Lord of history, executing God's perfect plan in the world. There was a wise man who once said that we as people should be kinder than we have to be to everybody that we meet, because everybody that you see around you is fighting a great battle. That's true of everybody in the world. That's true of everybody in this room, even if it's not apparent. We come to church dressed up nicely, usually, and we sing loudly, and we gather together in this charming chapel. And a lot of times things look pretty good. But if you were to be able to scratch beyond the surface just a little bit, you would see that every single person sitting in these pews, every single member of this church, is fighting a great battle of some kind. They're persevering through something. I can testify that I am. And brothers and sisters, whatever your great battle is this morning, at this point in your life, whatever it is that you're fighting, whatever it is that you're having to persevere through, if you're a Christian, I hope that you will really have eyes to see this part of the vision. And I hope that you'll be encouraged to not just fold over under these things that you're persevering through. I hope you'll be encouraged not to give up, but to stand up and to square up to whatever trial it is that the Lord has placed in your life, and be reminded that nothing of what you're going through, nothing of what you're going through right now is outside of his loving control. It's all in his hand. He rules over it all. He reigns over it. He custom designs it. Things are not out of control. It's firmly under the King's hand. And if you're not a Christian, then We welcome you. And I hope that by looking at this chapter this morning, I hope that you'll be able to see that whatever it is that you're struggling through, whatever trouble and affliction you might be going through, I hope you'll be able to see those troubles as part of God's way of convicting and convincing you that you are a sinner deserving of judgment who desperately needs a Savior. That you need to turn your eyes to the one who rules and who reigns over all. Well, let's begin looking more closely at our passage, at these six seals that are broken as this scroll, this momentous scroll, is unrolled by the Lamb. Just a reminder from a few weeks ago that I take it that the first five seals represent all of church history, all of what happens from the death and resurrection of Jesus to the second coming. In my view, that the first five seals, they match with Matthew chapter 24, Jesus's Olivet discourse, where I take it there that Jesus is talking about the destruction in AD 70, but that is also a type of judgments to come. So I would argue that the sixth seal, along with the seventh seal, which we won't see until next week, Lord willing, that it represents the very end of history. So that when we come to the end of chapter 6 today, we come to the final judgment, to the end of history. So, there are six seals in our passage. My sermon has 6 points. We'll go pretty quickly through most of them. Not the first one, though. So the first point is that the nations will hate us until the second coming of Jesus. The nations will hate us until the second coming of Jesus. That's the opening of the first seal. Verse 2. A white horse comes forth whose rider has a bow. And he's granted a crown and he comes conquering. These first four seals that the Lamb opens are probably the most famous images of the book. These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And what happens, the story is pretty easy to follow. The Lamb breaks open the seals. Then one of the four living creatures, remember those strange symbolic mixtures of cherubim and seraphim representing general creation, one of those beings who stand on each side of the throne guarding it, one of those four living creatures says, "Come," in a loud voice that sounds like thunder. And then at four different times, a rider on a different colored horse comes out. And he's given certain instructions to go out and inflict the world in various ways. Now, three of those horses that come out when the living creatures tell them to, three of those horses are really easy to identify. The red horse and its rider from verse 3 pretty clearly symbolizes warfare. There are going to be wars, and that's part of God's judgment on a sinful world. In verse 5, the black horse and its rider is pretty clearly symbolic of famine, and we'll see that in a moment. And then in verse 8, the pale horse and its rider, who is identified as death, they surely symbolize pestilence and disease. So those three, the red, the black, and the pale, are pretty easy to see. They're warfare, famine, and pestilence. But this white horse is more difficult. Some have looked at it, including two of my very favorite professors from seminary who have actually studied and written on this, Peter Gentry and Tom Schreiner, who I respect highly, and many others have looked at this and have said that this white horse and rider symbolize Jesus. Because you've got Jesus riding on a white horse a little bit later on in Revelation. You've got him wearing a crown. He's going around conquering. And Jesus in chapter 5 is the one who conquers death. So some people have said it's Jesus And I sympathize with that view. I understand why they would think that, but ultimately, I don't think so. And there are a few reasons why I don't think that the white horse and its rider symbolize Jesus Christ. Three things. For one thing, it would just be strange, even in apocalyptic literature, which is kind of strange, it would be really strange for Jesus to be represented in two places at once, doing two very different things. Because the Lamb, Jesus, is already here breaking open the seals. And then for another Jesus to come out at the breaking of the seal by Jesus, it would just be very strange. Those who are inclined to take it as Jesus, I think they would be better off arguing that it represents the gospel or the church. The church, you know, going forth and conquering with the gospel. But secondly, these four horsemen of the apocalypse very clearly go together. And they're all understood in this book to be judgments. It just doesn't quite fit to have, you know, pestilence and famine and war and Jesus. Or pestilence and famine and war and the gospel or the church. It just doesn't quite fit. And then third, I don't think the white horse and its rider symbolize Jesus because I believe that we're told by Jesus exactly what all four horses and riders represent in the last part of verse 8. So look there with me. It's a third sentence in the ESV translation of verse 8. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So who is the they talking about? I don't believe the they there is talking about death and Hades. I think that they is talking about the four horsemen. Now, why do I think that? Well, it's because three of the things mentioned there in verse 8 line up so particularly with the three horsemen. Look at it again. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth, these four horsemen were, to kill with sword. That's the red guy who was given a great sword. And with famine. That's the black guy. And with pestilence, that's the pale guy. In fact, the exact same Greek word here translated pestilence is the same word translated death in the middle of verse 8. And I would argue that it ought to be translated pestilence there. And then you've got the fourth one. By wild beasts of the earth. Wild beasts of the earth. Now, what in the world does that mean? If you just read that, on the surface, what you probably think is that it's sort of like, you know, people are being eaten by lions and stuff. Jackals dragging people off into the jungle. Tigers pouncing. But I don't think that's what's going on here. What that's talking about when it says wild beasts of the earth are all the nations of the earth raging against the people of God. Now, how do we know that? Well, because this is closely linked with the apocalyptic vision that the prophet Daniel had back in the Old Testament. And do you remember what the image the prophet Daniel saw that represents the powerful nations of the earth who are going to persecute and kill the people of God? Remember what rises out of the sea? Four beasts, and they are wild. And also a little bit later on in Revelation, you have Jesus showing a vision of a beast rising out of the sea, a nation who is going to persecute God's people. And if you look over in chapter 13, when that beast shows up, the very first thing that is said about that beast in Revelation 13, verse 7, is that this beast, listen to it, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. same exact word that is used for the white horseman who comes conquering and to conquer. The nations of the world are like wild beasts gathered together in their hatred of God's people. And this, of course, it fits with Jesus's Olivet discourse, Matthew 24:9. Jesus says, "You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." That was true of the nations of the first century. That has been true for all of church history and will continue to be true until the second coming of Christ. Second point. Wars will last until Jesus comes. That's the opening of the second seal. Verse 4, a bright red horse comes out. This rider is permitted to take peace from the earth. People slay one another. The rider is given a great sword. I think the opening of that second seal clearly describes war. And again, this fits with Jesus' Olivet discourse in Matthew 24. Jesus says there, verse 6, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." Wars are not the sign that the end is at hand. For nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And I take those birth pains to last from the cross and resurrection to the second coming of Jesus. Wars, rumors of wars. That is typical of life in this present evil age, in every generation. Third, famines will last until the end of time. We read about this in verses 5 and 6 with the opening of the third seal. A black horse comes out whose rider holds a pair of scales. And from the midst of the four living creatures comes a voice that says this: "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do no harm to the oil and wine." A denarius is a day's wages. So what this voice is saying is the necessities of life, there's very little there, hardly enough to survive. But yet the luxuries of life, oil and wine, are there in abundance. I take it that means that at the same time that there exists famine conditions in the world, there also exists luxury. Both are present. There's an abundance in some quarters, even as people are starving to death in others. This fits with Matthew 24 as well. I just read it. Not only would there be wars, but there would be famines. And famine has been a constant occurrence, typical of life in this age, not the sign of the end. So I don't agree with those who read Matthew 24 and other passages and try to, you know, calculate how many famines there have been and are, how many earthquakes, and then say, well, the percentages are going up and therefore the end is coming in our generation. I think it's a misreading of exactly what Jesus is teaching here. He's saying instead, this is typical of life in this age. Fourth, the present time is marked by pestilence and sickness. They reign over the human population. This is the fourth seal that the Lamb breaks open. The pale horse comes, and its rider's name is pestilence. And Hades, that's the realm of death, followed. Life will be characterized by disease and sickness. And I would argue that that's been true throughout all history. That's what we've seen throughout the generations, from the bubonic plague to cancer and AIDS. How many millions of children have been miscarried or stillborn? Sickness characterizes life in this age. Pestilence and sickness rule the earth. Fifth, believers are slain until the final day. Believers are slain until the final day. What can believers expect before the days of the coming of Jesus? Well, they can expect to be killed. You see that clearly. Christians are not exempt from the tribulation. This, again, it correlates with Matthew 24, verse 9. Jesus says they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. Matthew 24, 9. The judgments that are being poured out against the world and nations rising up against the Lamb and against his people wind up with Christians being persecuted and even slain. Christians are not exempt. The martyrdom of God's people doesn't just take place at the end of history, but it takes place all throughout history. And what you've got here in chapter 6 is just this terrifying picture of judgment being poured out on the earth and God's people being afflicted and persecuted, and yet in the midst of it all, remaining faithful and calling out, crying out to God to save them. You see that picture that's being drawn there? So it's not giving you a kind of map. You know, first this and then this and then this that you'll be able to follow watching CNN. It's just painting this horrible picture of a world in upheaval, partly because the wrath of God is being poured out against the wickedness of men. And God's people, in the midst of that, are standing firm and faithful, even to the point of death, and crying out for God to bring it all to an end. That's what you've got there. And then above all that, what you have here ultimately in chapter 6, just blindingly clear in this chapter, is Jesus Christ's complete, royal, sovereign control over it all. Which brings us to our sixth and final point. The great day of the wrath of the Lamb will come. The great day of the wrath of the Lamb will come. Jesus will answer the prayers of his people. He will answer our cry. I take the sixth seal here to be the final judgment, the end of history. History comes to a crashing end a bunch of times in the book, and it's almost always marked by the symbolism of the earthquake, as it is here in chapter 12. We'll see this throughout the book. The imagery of the day of the Lord from the Old Testament is picked up here. The day when God will judge the world ultimately and finally. Notice how the wicked want to escape in verse 16, to escape the one who is seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. We saw this last week as well. Jesus and God are put on the same level again. Jesus is fully God. It's his wrath bringing the world to its crashing end. The wrath of the Lamb, which is also God's wrath, verse 17. The great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? That's the most crucial question of all. Who can stand on that day? Well, only those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Caves won't help you on the day of judgment. Hiding won't help you. Your good works will not help you. Even attending church and being baptized and taking communion won't help you. Only those who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, who have given their lives to him, who trust in him alone for salvation, only they will be able to stand on that day of the Lamb's wrath. The blood of the Lamb saves from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, Jesus Christ's complete royal sovereign control over it all, over the end and over the truths of this whole chapter. I mean, think about those four horsemen of the apocalypse again. Think about where they come from. They are called into being by Jesus Christ opening the seals of the scroll, which reveals God's purposes. That's how they're called into being. They're called out by the living creatures surrounding their throne. They're called from before the throne of God and of the Lamb, "You come forth." And as you look throughout the description of the horsemen, what you see is that whatever authority they have, whether it's a sword or a crown or scales or whatever it is, their authority is always granted to them by the throne. They don't own it by right. It's a borrowed authority. It's delegated to them. Brothers and sisters, what that means is that whether you are in the midst of the warfare, even if you're in the midst of persecution, if you're in the midst of hardship or sickness or whatever it is, take comfort in knowing that affliction, hardship, even persecution is in the hand of Jesus. It's part of the King's purpose for you, for the world, for his people. And he is in complete control of it. I want you to see something else about this, just really interesting here, that sort of draws all that together, the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus. I'm sure you've noticed throughout the book of the Revelation, all of these symbolic numbers. Have you noticed that all throughout the book so far, there are these certain numbers just everywhere on every page? You've seen that. Most of the time it's the numbers 4, 7, and 12. That's where you see the symbolic numbers most often, divided up into 4s and 7s and 12s. Well, the thing is, even those numbers, 4s and 7s and 12s and 10s and all the rest, even those are teaching us that God is in minute control over every detail of what is unfolding in the world and in our lives. And in fact, this thing, it shows up all over the book. How many letters are there? 7 letters to 7 local churches. How many seals are there? 7. How many trumpets? 7. How many bowls? 7. Flip back to last week's passage, chapter 5, and look at verse 12 again. Chapter 5, verse 12. So here, thousands and thousands of angels are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive what? To receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." 7 things. It's a sevenfold declaration of the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Now look again back at our passage, chapter 6. Verses 12 to 14, when he opened the 6th seal, look at how many things are judged there. "I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood. The stars fell from the sky. The sky vanished like a scroll, and every mountain and island was removed." 7 different things. Look at the kinds of people who were affected by this judgment. Verse 15. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and every slave and every free person." 7 different kinds of people judged under these judgments of God. Over and over again, you see these numbers. But it's not just the things that are obvious. Underneath the book, kind of tying it all together, showing you, reminding you that nothing has been forgotten are all of these numbers. So let me just give you a few examples of this. The fourfold formula that we've seen a couple of times in the book already of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. How many times does that show up in the book? 7 times. The sevenfold judgments, the bowls and the trumpets and the seals, how many times does that cycle of sevenfold judgments happen? 3, right? No, because in chapter 10, there's another cycle of sevenfold judgments called the 7 thunders. John is just not allowed to give us what the judgments that come from those 7 thunders are. So there are actually 4 sevenfold cycles of judgment. The name for God, the one who lives forever and ever, the one who lives forever and ever, is used four times in the book. The phrase Lord God Almighty and the name the one who sits on the throne, each of those are used seven times. The name Christ is used seven times. The name Jesus is used 14 times exactly. Jesus is referred to as the Lamb precisely 28 times, which is 7 times 4. The seven spirits of God are mentioned 4 times. The Spirit is used exactly 14 times. But here's the kicker. For all of those names and God, those names for God and of the Lamb that are used, all of these multiples of 7 throughout the book, there are no such patterns at all throughout the book for the names of Satan or the beast or the false prophet. If you look those things up, you get 8 of one or 13 of another or 23 of this or 17 of that one. It's just chaos when it comes to Satan and the evil forces of the world. But you've got all these numbers playing underneath the book that are showing you that the Lord is in complete control. Every single detail of the book, every single detail of history is firmly in Jesus's control. Now, what does that mean for us, all of that? Well, let me give you just a few things that I think it means. Number one, you should expect trouble in this world. I think a lot of Christians go through life not expecting that there's going to be trouble. And then they're completely surprised and perplexed and even shaken when it comes. Well, if there's anything that the book of Revelation would try to get across to you, it's that you should expect trouble. Jesus told us that we should expect trouble. He said, in this world, you will have troubles. And if you're a Christian and you're faithfully proclaiming Jesus in the world, you will face persecution. You just will. Expect trouble in this world. Second, we should as Christians, live confidently in the midst of trouble. Live confidently in the midst of trouble. Not because you're able to handle it so well. I mean, how many self-help books and self-help seminars and all the rest are all about what a good, strong person you are, and therefore you can handle the afflictions and the troubles in your life? That is not the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is that you are not strong enough. You are not good enough. You are not celebrated enough to stand against the afflictions that come against you in life. But Jesus is. And he's the one who holds all of those afflictions in his sovereign hand. That's why we live confidently in the midst of trouble. Not because we can do it, but because we know Jesus rules it all. And our calling in the midst of it, whether it's affliction, whether it's poverty, whether it's sickness, or whether it's even death, our calling as Christians is to remain faithful to the King in the midst of it all by trusting him. By trusting him. Third, and finally, We're called in all of this to pray. Remember that fifth seal beginning in verse 9. I think that those souls under the altar are not symbolic of some special class of Christians who got martyred for their faith. I think that that's the kind of language that the apocalypse uses over and over and over again for all Christians. They are all, as the Apostle Paul says, slain all the day long. We are considered, he says, as sheep to be slaughtered. The whole thing is picking up on Jesus' words that we must take up our cross and follow him. We as Christians are a slain people. That's what the apocalypse presents us as. And so these souls under the altar are all of us. And look what happens with them. They lift up their voices in prayer. They say, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, before you avenge us for the persecutions we've endured? The answer comes back that they should wait a little while longer until the full number of those who are to join their number is complete. And then what happens with the sixth seal, the very next one that gets broken open by the Lamb? The judgment comes. In response to their prayer, the judgment comes. The wrath of the Lamb comes. Brethren, as Christians living in this world, in the midst of all this warfare, pray. Pray. Because God answers the prayers of His people. You can't see that any more clearly than you see it right here. The souls under the altar cry out, Lord, avenge us. And He does. Pray for affliction to end. Pray for your own affliction to come to an end. Pray for other Christians' afflictions to end. Pray for persecutions to end. Pray for your own faithfulness in the midst of affliction. Pray for final judgment. You know, that kind of prayer, to pray for an end to affliction, to pray for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, to pray for final vindication to come, it has the remarkable ability in the midst of it all to clarify the mind in a tremendous way. Because if you're calling out to the one who is sovereign over it all, and if your trust is actually in the fact that He can immediately bring it, but that it's His choice whether or not to immediately bring it, it is almost impossible to pray that prayer and feel collapsed and weak. It clarifies the mind because your trust goes out from yourself and toward heaven. Pray because the Lord answers prayer. And it reminds you who it is who is opening the seals. The Lamb, who is the worthy, sovereign Lord of history. Let us pray together. Our Lord, we do thank You for the fact that You rule over history. That You are the sovereign one. You rule over all. Lord, Your day of wrath is coming, and knowing that makes it so sweet to trust in You. It is so precious to hide ourselves, not in caves or under rocks, but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please.